Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Pew Bibles, page 1253. Again, Colossians 3, verses 12 to 15. The Pew Bibles, page 1253. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful.
Thank you, Josh, and thank you, Jenna, for that meditation. It really helped get my heart rate down after that singing. You guys are really rocking the house today, and I feel like I have to play harder to match you, and my doctor told me recently that I have high blood pressure, so it's not a good combination. But I'm so glad to be here with you today, worshiping. There's nothing that I'd rather do. I love the body of Christ, and I love praising our God and our Savior. So thank you for entering into that enthusiastically. Happy New Year, by the way. Thank you. I hope you had a wonderful holiday season, time away from work, time with your family and friends. I know that I and my family had a really wonderful little break. We had a chance this past week to go visit my family in Canada, and had just a really nice time. Just overwhelmed by the goodness of God and how much He has blessed me and my family and our church. And I just love this time of year. But I confess, I am glad to get back into a routine. I like the structure too. I like having just everyday life, doing the things that God has called us to do. And so I'll just remind you that today is kind of our last day on a holiday schedule. You get the rest of the day off today to enjoy fellowship and rest. But then this week we get right back into our regular ministries here at Grace Baptist Church. Beginning with Wednesday, we have our regular kids club and our youth group, as well as prayer meeting and Bible study. Wednesday nights at 7. And then, as Matt reminded you, Sunday, we start again with Sunday school, and we have some new classes starting. I'm very excited about the group of people that have signed up to learn more about this church and what it means to be baptized and a member here at this church. And there's still space in that class. If that's something that you would like to just sit in on, there's no commitment at this point. You'll have an opportunity to commit if that's what you feel the Lord is leading you to. But this is just a great place to discuss and to learn more. I'm also very excited about the class that Matt will be teaching on conflict resolution. Again, everyday conflict. This is part of what it means to get back into a routine, is that the temptations and the trials and the sin gets back to its normal routine. And we need to learn how to biblically fight sin, and especially when it comes to resolving conflict with other sinners. And in fact, this sermon today is going to serve as a very good, well, I shouldn't say it's going to be good, but it is going to be an introduction to the Sunday school class that Matt will be teaching up here on Sunday mornings at 9:30. So if you're an oak, if you're an adult that will be in that class, you can pay extra special attention today because it's a preview of the kinds of things that you'll be talking about. Just generally speaking, I'm very excited about what the Lord has in store for us as a church body in the year 2016, and I just love that you've come into this place today with that same kind of enthusiasm and expectation. The thing that I want to do now, though, is to go to God's Word and to hear from Him. If you want to get some structure on your life and on this year, then we must submit to God, our Creator, and He will teach us, He will instruct us how we can live lives that are pleasing to Him in 2016. But before we even do that, We need to go to him in prayer and ask for his continued mercy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence today, a people who have been overwhelmingly blessed by you. Father, you have showered grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. You've given us the things that we do not deserve. And most importantly, you've taken away from us the thing that we do deserve, which is eternal separation from you, which is hell, which is feeling the full weight of your wrath, your righteous, holy wrath against our sin. You've taken that away, Lord. For those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, you have blessed us beyond imagine. The imagination, we can't even perceive what it would be like, Father, to have to endure your wrath. What a grace and what a mercy it is that you sent us your Son. Out of a great love, you gave us your Son to live for us and to die for us so that we might be right before you. And I pray that this glorious truth, this old, old story, would be ever new to us, and that it would be in the forefront of our minds as we live in this world and as we interact with other sinners, Lord. We pray that the gospel would be the thing that fuels us and motivates us. And Lord, many of us have received all kinds of blessing, but there are people here today, Father, that are struggling and are in the midst of very difficult circumstances and trials. And so I ask that you would draw near to those who are hurting, those who are sick, those who need mercy to be relieved of their physical ailments and given comfort in the midst of these. Father, would you please restore these people physically back to health? But more importantly, would you be in the process of renewing them in the inner person, in the inner man, that day by day they would sense in a real and experiential way that they are close to you, drawing close to you, holding on tight to you, and that you are a God who loves them and cares for them. And though their future may be uncertain, one thing that is definitely certain is that they are your child, that they are right with you, and that you care for them even more than they could possibly care for themselves. So strengthen and encourage the saints, Lord, with these kinds of truths. Give us again your gospel, the good news. Remind us of what you have done for us in Christ, that we might resolve to ever live for you. And that the praise that is rightly due you and the worship that is right to go to our Savior, that it would readily be on our lips and on our tongues. That those who we come in contact with in the midst of daily life, be it fellow students or teachers or coworkers or employers, Father, doctors and nurses and whoever we come in contact with, may they know for certain the power of the gospel to change a life. May we demonstrate this by our actions, but also by our explicit words as we give testimony and we give the reason for the hope that's within us. So Lord, bless us as we embark in another year. We see it as a blessing from you that you've given us time and life and strength and health. You've given us the ability to work and to learn. And all of the things that you've called us to, another year marks the fact that you, by your mercy, are allowing that to continue. But Lord, we don't want to just go through the motions. We want to be boys and girls and young people and men and women, retired folks, Lord, who are living with every ounce of their being for the glory of their great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Equip us now, Father, with your word to do just that. Strengthen us, teach us, convict us, heal us. Do everything necessary by the power of your Holy Spirit to cause us to be more and more like our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious name that we pray this. Amen. So there's a particular word that I'm guessing you've heard with increased frequency over the last couple of weeks. It's a word, it's a concept that gets a lot of airtime, gets a lot of play around this time of year. You've seen it on Christmas cards, I'm sure, on banners and stores. You've heard it crooned in Christmas songs that play in a 24/7 loop on the radio. You've heard this word, this concept, over and over and over again. Perhaps you've even given this word as a word of well wishes to someone, or received this word from someone else who is sending you on your way. I'm talking about the word and the concept of peace. You heard that one quite a bit the last few weeks? It's been in the air. People have talked about it. People have sung about it. And it's very normal that they would. After all, peace is a very common human desire. It's something that people, unless you're the most hardened reprobate, you want peace. You desire a peace, a lasting peace. And it's not just Miss Universe that wants it, you know, in front of the judges. All of us want it. If we're honest, we're tired of conflict and war. We're tired of turning on the news and seeing just the constant bombardment of conflict and terrorism. And not just the news, but if we're honest with ourselves, we look into our own lives and our own relationships with spouses and children and other family members and neighbors, perhaps, and we're tired of the conflict, the constant friction. We desperately desire peace. It's this time of year, too, that this kind of gets ramped up, as we're all in a very good mood for the most part. Some of these nobler desires come to the fore, and we wish for peace, and we want everyone to enjoy peace. But I'm guessing that the places that you've heard this word and thought about this concept, I'm guessing that the people that you've heard it from are a little bit hazy on the details. I mean, it's very easy for them to talk about peace and want peace. You know, all people like John Lennon and Yoko Ono, all they're saying is, give peace a chance. They say that, they sing that, but they're a little bit hazy on the details. How do you give peace a chance? You know, how do I do, if I want to give peace a chance, how is it exactly, John and Yoko, that I'm supposed to be doing this? A little sketchy on the details. They don't tell you how peace can be accomplished. The best they can do comes in another song. Have you heard this song a million times this season? So This Is Christmas. But even here, the details are very scant. You know, they say war is over if you want it. And you want a little bit more detail than that, don't you? I mean, after all, you understand it's not just wanting it that makes it disappear. The way to peace isn't to just want it. As I said, I think it's true that most of us, the vast majority of us, want it. It doesn't bring it into existence to simply desire it. You may say that Lennon's a dreamer because he wants this, but he's not the only one. You know, people all over the place want peace and they talk about peace, but they're very, very short on details about what peace is, how can peace be accomplished and realized. We might hear lots of talk about peace out in the world, but friends, it's hopeless to go to the world looking to them for answers, for details and solutions. You'd just beat your head against a wall. If you look to the world to give you hope and like real concrete things to do to accomplish peace. A couple of years ago, Ron Artest, who is an infamous NBA basketball player, played for a number of teams, I think probably most famously with the LA Lakers. A couple of years ago, he had his name legally changed to Meta World Peace. That's what you needed to call this guy if you saw him on the street. Not Ron, but Meta, or Mr. World Peace, I guess. But then just a few months later, after he did this, he obviously changed his name as a testimony to his desire to be a world changer, to contribute somehow to this desire for world peace. A couple months after he changed his name to this, he was ejected from a game and suspended for 7 more for elbowing a guy who was celebrating a dunk that he made. Okay, so Mr. World Peace ejected and suspended. That's not the way to world peace, by elbowing your way to it. Nor should you trust Dennis Rodman, another basketball player, another notorious, infamous basketball player known for his, you know, full body tattoos. You've heard of a sleeve tattoo. His whole body is covered in tattoos and piercings, dyed hair, a different crazy color every time. He had a penchant for wearing wedding dresses. This guy, they called him the Worm. But most recently, Rodman, retired from professional basketball, is looking for purpose in life, and he's struck up a friendship with the North Korean dictator, Kim Jong-un. And he's made a number of trips there to try to broker peace, I guess. But friends, we're really stretching it. And you shouldn't hold your breath that the Worm is going to broker and usher in world peace, okay? Don't hold your breath on that. Nor should you trust singer-songwriters, beauty pageant winners, certainly not politicians. If we had hope in the world, we indeed would be hopeless in terms of our desire for peace. None of these have even the first clue about how peace can come, real peace, lasting peace, how that can be achieved, what it would even look like. If you desire peace and you want to know details and solutions about how peace can be achieved, then there's only really one place to turn, and that is to the Word of God. You see, God is our Creator, and He is our Judge, and He has graciously given us all that we need to know for life and for godliness. He's revealed to us the things that are true about us, things that are true about Him, the things that He promises to do for us in Jesus Christ. He's given us all that we need to know for living a life and reaching for these real good desires that we have for things like peace. We're on our own, and we're on a hopeless chase if we do this apart from God and His revelation. But if we submit ourselves to the revealed Word of God, then we have all that we need to know. We get all kinds of details about what peace is, what the problem is, what the solution is, and how to live in peace. It's really a wonderful thing. And so it's no wonder that this time of year, Christians all over the world, millions and millions of them, resolve and follow a plan, begin to follow a plan to read this book. Not a human book, a divine book, the Word of God. They resolve to read this book, maybe even finish it over the course of a year. So I would commend that to you just as a general point. We ought to be in the Word, studying the Word. It ought to be a regular part of our day and of our life. Not as something to tick off, but because we, as we seek to make our way through this world, have no idea what we're encountering. We can't make sense of it unless we submit ourselves to what God has revealed the truth to be about everything. And so I commit God's Word to you today. We turn to it this morning in order to find out some more details about this thing called peace, this concept, this word, this idea. And today we're going to just focus on one verse. Josh is good to give us a running start into it by reading that whole section on putting on. We're going to focus on 15, which is, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." And I'm glad that Josh did that, because this is the context in which it comes. This is another thing which we must put on like clothing in the midst of our sanctification, that is, that process by which we become more and more like Christ, and sin is rooted out, and holiness is actively put on in our lives. Part of what that means is that we need to be a people who are pursuing peace. This week, though, technically speaking, Paul is moving on. This really, you need to think about this as part of this clothing analogy. that Paul has been effectively using about the things that we need to put on. And so we get from this very short and simple verse at least four details about peace that I'd like to draw your attention to in the time that we have remaining. And this is the outline that will follow if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin. These are the four things that I want to show you about peace that emerge from this verse. First of all, the need for peace. Kids, if you have the bulletin and a pencil, you can turn to the back and fill in the blanks here. The need for peace. Secondly, the source of peace. Third, the call to peace. And four, the reign of peace. The need, the source, the call, the reign. Let's talk about the most fundamental thing, which is the need that we all have for peace. One of the reasons that you hear so much about peace, especially around this time of year, is that it is a universal human desire. I think, like I said, everyone in their right mind, unless they're totally deranged and deluded, want peace. Deep down, we all recognize the profound need that we have to be free from conflict and constant battling. We want to enjoy harmony with one another. We get to experience that a little bit at Christmas time when differences tend to be brushed to the side and papered over. We enjoy that harmony with people, and it's a wonderful, beautiful thing, and we know somehow that needs to be able to last. And one of the reasons that I love to read books and listen to music and, you know, watch movies and that sort of thing, and not just Christian, I hope this doesn't get me in trouble, but I don't just like watching Christian movies and reading Christian books and listening to Christian music. I love listening to the way that the world expresses these kind of universal human wants and desires and needs. And so we'd be foolish to go looking to them for solutions, but it's very soul-confirming and truth-confirming for me to look out into the world and to hear them sing songs and create art that expresses the thing that all humans experience, which is that we live in a broken world. And it's a world that's filled with conflict. And you don't have to be a Christian to understand that. All sorts of creatures are living and bearing the weight of the curse, and they're seeking to live under it and explain it. And it's very interesting to listen to their observations through song and words. And so we shouldn't be quick to dismiss a man like John Lennon. You don't just dismiss him because he can't put the pieces together. I think it's helpful, for example, to hear him sing songs like this. So This Is Christmas. You know that song, how it goes. For the weak and for strong, for rich and for poor ones, the world is so wrong. Listen, this is a pagan. This is an unbeliever declaring, singing out with angst, the fact that this world is so wrong. He's on the right track at this point. And then he continues again. So this is Christmas. For black and for white, for yellow and red ones, let's stop all the fight. He understands that there is racial tension that runs deep. And it creates all sorts of conflict and fights. And this is not good. This is something that needs to be stopped. You hear the wisdom of a pagan who's observing this reality in the world. And he sees the need for peace. Lenin's very observant. He recognizes that there's friction and fighting between those of different races, those of different socioeconomic statuses. And he also knows intuitively that this ought not to be the case, that this is not right somehow. There's something wrong, profoundly wrong and broken about this state of affairs. But if you want, again, if you want the full story, you've got to leave the Beatles and go to the Bible. Because the Bible is the thing, God, the Word of God is very clear about why this world is so wrong and why this world is broken. And the Bible is also very clear about how peace came to be our biggest need and our deepest desire. The story really begins at the Bible's first page, in the very first chapter, when we read that God, in his infinite power and goodness, created this world, and the climax of his creation is the creation of human beings, men and women made in his image, in his likeness, created for relationship and fellowship with him. And so we read that it was a regular thing, normal everyday life in the garden, that the man and his wife would walk with God in the cool of the day. They had unbroken fellowship one with another. There was direct access to the Creator, the God. Nothing standing in the way. But then we get to Genesis 3, just a couple of pages in, and everything changes. You know the story. The man and his wife, Adam and Eve, are deceived. They disobey. And what is the ultimate, what's the immediate result of that? They realize that they're naked, they're ashamed, and they run and they hide from God. The first breach in relationship, the beginning of conflict. And it's a conflict that's not first between them, it's a conflict between them and God. They know that they're sinners. And God, for his part, understands because of his nature and his character that this is a big problem. There cannot be any more that fellowship that they once enjoyed, because there's something now that has come in the middle of that. There's a barrier. Source of conflict is sin. And God, among other things, he curses them for that. They begin the process of death, physical death, even as they spiritually die, and all of their progeny with us, including us down to this present day. But what else does God do? He banishes them from the garden. Essentially, he sends them out from his presence, because what fellowship can light have with darkness? God, being holy and righteous and perfect and pure and good, cannot stand even look upon sin. There's conflict now on the vertical level between human beings and God who created them, and the culprit is sin. And then there's a secondary problem. There's a secondary problem, and that is that there's conflict on the horizontal level. That is, we begin to see immediately friction and conflict between the man and his wife. This actually is part of how God curses humanity. He says that this is going to be the case, that there's going to be tension and conflict between a man and his wife. She's gonna try to control and manipulate her way to wear the pants, if we can put it that way. And he is going to, by sheer power and force, is going to control and dominate her. Conflict. And every generation, I dare say every marriage to some degree or another, has borne out the truth of this curse. The reality that we are a conflicted people, and that our relationships one with another are characterized at the end of the day by friction and conflict. And it doesn't take long, it takes one generation, for this to turn into murder, as Cain murders his brother. And down through the present day, you understand, don't you, that this is something that we have inherited because of the curse and because of sin. In our sin nature, we too are characterized by conflict, so much so that the Apostle Paul, in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, can boil down our existence, our natural, normal existence, to basically this. We spend our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's the bottom line. A little bit of a break for Christmas, and then it's right back to hating other people and being hated in return from other people. This is human life. This is the conflict, the war that we have in relationships on the horizontal level, stemming from the great conflict and battle that we have on the vertical level between us and God. This is the problem. This is Any war that we see on the news, any conflict that's brewing, whether domestically or abroad, it's all just symptomatic of that great war and conflict that we have with a holy and righteous God because of our sin. You need to understand this is something that the world can't get their heads around. Again, unbelievers can recognize certain elements of this reality, but they can't put the pieces together. I think of the philosopher Thomas Hobbes, who was another great observer of humanity, and he once said this: the condition of man is a condition of war of everyone against everyone. The only variation, really, I think this is not an overstatement, the only variation to what Hobbes observed is the different parties that are involved and the different battlefields that the battles are waged on. We see this all over the place. Husband versus wife, employer versus the worker, black versus white, nation versus nation, Islam versus Judaism. You just go on and on. The only thing that changes are the particular players and the different arenas in which the battle takes place. But human existence is one of conflict and war. And the reason is, the Bible teaches, the reason is because we have enmity with God. God has enmity with us because of our sin. How desperately we need peace. You can see why this is our great need. Everyone knows this, that we desperately need peace. The world understands this, but the world doesn't understand the depth of the problem. Man's biggest conflict is with God, and people that reject God, whether in theory or in practice, people that have no thought of God, obviously don't give any thought to the fact that our biggest problem is, our biggest need is peace with God. And also the sin, the world, it also dismisses the reality of sin. Right, it really downplays people that reject God. They also reject this notion of sin. The same people that will cry out so earnestly for peace and will see so clearly the need for peace, these are the same people generally that are telling us that mankind is basically good. But those two truths don't really go together, do they? Mankind's basically good. Then how come wherever you find mankind, you find all kinds of evil, like conflict and war? People that are rejecting God and downplaying sin have no ability to solve the peace problem, okay? All they can say is, give peace a chance, and that is pathetically naive and simplistic. We did give peace a chance for about one chapter in Genesis, for about, you get the impression that it was like a couple of hours in the garden, we gave peace a chance. But today, our text commands us, tells us, to be people of peace. It's essentially saying, if you could just boil it down, it's telling us to give peace a chance. And you wonder, is that also hopelessly naive and simplistic? Doesn't God know who we are? Doesn't he understand this? Of course he understands this. He's explained this to us. Isn't it naive for Paul to command Christians in Colossae, and by extension, to command us, Christian believers in the year 2016, got to get used to saying that, to command us to be peaceful people, to pursue peace, to live in peace? Isn't that totally naive of God? Well, this brings us to our second point, the source of peace. The world's resolution is, let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. But the command to the believer is very, very different. I want to begin to explain why this command isn't naive and simplistic, why it's actually possible, and why we are sinning if we don't carry it out. The command that comes to us is very different than that, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me, in a couple of crucial ways. The key difference has to do with the source of peace. Okay, this world imagines that the initiative for peace and the power for peace comes from the individual, himself or herself. That peace is something that they can summon, that all of us can, I guess, summon up within us. Something that has laid so low and residual for millennia that no one has ever done that before. But they want to summon up something from inside of ourselves that will lead the world to peace. The Christian conception is the opposite of that, isn't it? Because we understand, the Bible is very clear about the fact that there is nothing within us that can do that. There is no peace deep within us that we just need to summon up. What's deep within us is sin and conflict and envy and malice and hatred. If you want to be summoning up stuff from the inside of you, that's what's going to bubble up and boil up into the surface, and that's a long way from peace on earth. We're commanded to let peace rule in our hearts, but this is not a peace that we have initiated, and this is certainly not a peace that we have in our own strength and in our own person. It's not something that we've produced on our own. Okay, it's an alien peace. It's a peace that comes from outside of us. It comes from someone other than us. Yes, it does ultimately come up, it resides in us, but it doesn't originate in us. Do you see this? It's the peace of Christ that's to rule in us. The peace of Christ. I want to just explain a couple of things about this that hopefully will help us see the richness of the language here. The first thing that you need to understand about this, when we realize that it's the peace of Christ that needs to reign in our heart, is that the word Christ isn't just used as a synonym for Jesus. You know, it's not just Paul's tired of saying Jesus, 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 so he has to change it up a bit and says Christ. It's not Jesus' nickname. And as a professor of mine, I think I've told you this, a professor of mine, Al Mohler, is fond of saying, you can't drive around Nazareth and see a mailbox with the name Christ stenciled into it. It's not Jesus' last name. The word Christ is a title. It's a word that means Messiah. And so when we hear the word Christ, when we see the word Christ, what we're immediately to call to mind is the fact that this one whose peace we need to let rule in our hearts, this one is the Messiah that has been prophesied and promised for millennia. You read through your Old Testament, and you see all over the place, in almost every single book, in multiple places, you see God himself promising to send this Christ, this Messiah, this Savior. And Paul's reminding us that it's this Christ that we need to appropriate in order to have peace. I'm sure you're familiar with certain of these prophecies about the Christ that was going to come, prophesied, as I say, hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of years before Jesus arrived on the scene. You're familiar, I'm sure, with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and following. This is, again, a prophecy that gets all kinds of play during Christmas. It's this: for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the prophet Isaiah goes on to list all of the names that will be attributed to this. And among those, it's this: he's given the name the Prince of Peace. And the prophet goes on to add this editorial comment. Furthermore, it says, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. So right away, you're confronted with the fact that there is this Christ coming, this Messiah that would come to earth, and with him, he would bring peace. He rightly would be called the Prince of Peace. This is what he brings for all of his subjects and for all of his people. And then a few chapters later in Isaiah 11, I think you're familiar with this too, although we almost always butcher this one, Isaiah 11. We read this: the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Okay, this is shepherding imagery. This is the imagery of predator versus prey, which we know to be the case in our human existence. But the prophecy is that this Messiah that's coming to this world is going to bring about this reign and this reality in which a wolf is going to be able to just nuzzle up close to a sheep without putting that sheep in its mouth. Okay? And the leopard's going to cuddle up real close and snuggle with a goat without tearing the goat to pieces. This such will be the reign and the rule of this Messiah. He'll bring about such extraordinary peace. And then you turn to Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 25, where it explains that what God is doing with this Messiah, with this Christ, is that he's ushering in for his people a new covenant, a covenant that Ezekiel prophesies as follows. This will be called a covenant of peace. Do you understand that the reality that God's people enjoy, being part of a covenant community with God, characteristic of that community is going to be peace, such that this thing could be called the covenant of peace. You can boil down this covenant into this word peace. This is going to be the reality when Christ comes. This is what God has planned to do. And all through this, you have to understand, because God has sent these prophets as his spokesman, because these things occur thousands of years before the Christ even comes, you're left with the idea, which is explicit throughout Scripture, but at least the idea that God himself must be the one that's initiating this for the sake of his people. And that's extraordinary, isn't it? Because it's us who have sinned. It's us who have offended him in a profound way. It's us that has set up the barrier between us and God. And we read in Scripture, even again, from the earliest pages, in fact, right from the time that this barrier of sin is established because of our sinfulness and our rebellion, God begins to explain and to promise a Messiah and peace that would eventually come to his people. This is extraordinary. God is the offended party, and he's the one that is purposing and planning, we understand, even from before the foundation of the earth. God is purposing and planning to send a Messiah that would usher in this reality of peace. And then fast forward to Christmas, 2,000 years ago. Okay, not last week. You got to go back a little bit further than last week. Go back to around the year zero. Okay, there's all kinds of debates as to the exact time. But go back about 2,000 years to the birth of the Messiah. And what do you see besides a baby, nondescript baby, just laying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes? What you also see is a multitude of angels filling the sky, saying, first, glory to God in the highest. They're giving God glory because, again, this is God's doing. This is God's plan and purpose. And the fact that any of this is happening redounds to the glory of God. What a God this must be, to be bringing into the world for the sake of sinners a Messiah. So glory to God in the highest, that's going on up here, and on earth, what? Peace, goodwill. Why would the angels dare to say that? Peace. Because it all has to do with this little baby in a manger. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one, and he's going to usher in peace for his people. And then you got to fast forward to know more of the story. You got to fast forward to, I guess, about 33 years from then. And you need to go to Golgotha. You need to see this Messiah enduring all kinds of cruelty and enmity and conflict and friction. First on the part of the Jewish religious leaders, these wolves. And what you see is this lamb who like who before these shears is silent. He's just silent. He's meek. He's peaceful. You see conflict come from the Romans and the soldiers who are spitting on him and mocking him and beating him. You see this even from the thieves that are standing or hung beside this Messiah on the cross. Conflict, butting of heads, all this conflict. But all of that pales in comparison to the conflict that was experienced on that cross that day between this Christ and God. You see, because what was happening on that cross is that this Messiah sent into the world was bearing in his body on that tree all of the sin of all of his people. And God, the Father, being holy and righteous and pure, is pouring out his wrath upon that Messiah, not for anything that he did, not because he deserved it, but because he was standing in our place, bearing our sin, and suffering in our place the penalty for that sin. This is why the sky turns black, because God turns his face away. And Jesus, for the first time, experiences enmity and division between him and his Father. Why? Because he is bearing our sin. He's receiving what we ought to have received. The good news of this, of course, well, let me just say this. You might be just hearing this for the first time. If you're hearing it for the 100th time, I pray that this is not just like, oh, come on, move it, get on with it. Friends, this is the essence of what we have staked our lives on. This, I've been trying to argue over the course of this study and for my whole ministry here, that this is not just the power for salvation, but this is the power for sanctification. This is how you grow in grace and in holiness. It's by understanding and dwelling on and meditating on this great gospel, this good news for sinners like us. So don't never tire of this. But what's going on here at the cross? Paul tells us back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, of all the things that he could say about what's going on there at the cross, he says what's going on here is that he is reconciling to himself all things that are alien, all things that are hostile. In a phrase, in a soundbite, what is Jesus doing? He's making peace by the blood of his cross. As he's bleeding and dying, you know what's happening? He's making peace for me and for you. Suddenly, there is no barrier between me and God. There's no conflict. There's no enmity. Because my sin, which has caused the problem, has been laid on Christ, and God the Father has poured out his wrath, his righteous wrath, against my sin, but the Son has paid. And so what does that leave for me? There's no barrier. There's no wrath. There's no enmity. I have been reconciled to God, my creator and my judge, because of this Messiah. Peace. There's peace, finally, between me and God. Oh, man, this is good. This is amazing to me. Again, that God, the offended party, initiated this plan to reconcile sinners like me and like you to himself. And then in the fullness of time, he sent forth this Messiah, which turns out to be his Son, his one and only Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who fully and finally paid for that, paid for my sin so that there could be lasting peace, perfect peace between me and my God. And so we read, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the risen Christ himself says this, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. And not as the world gives. Do you understand? This has nothing. What the world offers, it's pathetic. There's nothing that would even come close to comparing with the peace that Jesus Christ brings about and leaves with his people. All the world has nothing on that kind of peace. All it has for us as it pertains to peace is just like platitudes and pie in the sky, which at the end of the day is nothing. And so the guy who made the bumper sticker really said it well when he said, "Know Jesus," like N-O, "know Jesus, no peace." On the other hand, "know Jesus," K-N-O-W, Jesus, no peace. That's the gospel in a nutshell. This is the peace. That peace there is the peace that we need to have ruling and reigning in our hearts. Not peace that we summon up from the dregs of ourselves, but the peace of Christ, that peace that he brings about and that he gives, that's what's to rule. These gospel realities, as you remind yourself of them, they ought to take place in your hearts and begin to control and rule. I'll say more about that in just a second, but very quickly, let me talk about our call to peace. Because the little verse here has even more details for us. They're just packed right in. We read that we indeed have been called to peace in one body. This is our third point, the call to peace. The word call is another word that's used in Scripture to emphasize the work of God in initiating this great reality. God has, as we read in verse 12, we are God's chosen people. This is a reality that is very helpful. It's not just some obscure theological concept, but it's very important as you're fighting sin and putting on righteousness to understand that if you are in Christ, that you have been chosen by God, that you're loved of God, and that he has called you. He's called you out of your darkness and your turmoil and your conflict, and he's called you into his wonderful light. And this calling means that he's given you a purpose. Okay, this is the thing that he's called you to. It's helpful because oftentimes we focus on the things that we don't know and oftentimes the things that we can't know. So perhaps you're standing here at the brink of a new year. You're looking out on 2016 and you're wondering, I wonder what particular girl God has for me to marry. I wonder what God has planned for me to, to be my work, if he believes that I should change jobs or whatever. We focus all the times on the things that, to be honest with you, are only part of the secret will of God that you can only ever know once it's happened. And we want to focus so much on the things that we can't know when the Bible is absolutely chock full of things that God clearly tells us that we can know and need to know. So here's what you need to know in the early days of 2016, that God has a purpose for you, a calling, that's something that he has called you to and brought you to, and that purpose is peace. It's the pursuit of peace. You want to know what you can be about this year for the rest of your life? You can be a person pursuing peace. There's no mystery to that at all. This is exactly what God has called you to and me to. Your primary calling in life, according to this passage, is to be a peacemaker, a peace purveyor, a peace proprietor, whatever you want to say. You need to be a person of peace. The proof of this, if you want proof of this, the reason that Paul can say that this is indeed the case, it can be seen everywhere you look. If you just want proof of that this is your calling. And seriously, literally, look around. Right here in this place, look around and you will see, you'll see, for example, that brother and that sister. You're going to see that African American and that Caucasian and that Latina, and you're going to see that wealthy person and that that person that doesn't make a lot of money but works very hard. Okay, you're going to see people of different socioeconomic statuses as you look around. You're going to see a young person. You're going to see an old fogey. This is what you see even when you look around this room. You'll see all kinds of variation, okay? And this is proof, this is evidence of the great work of God and the calling that he has placed on your life. Do you understand what he's done? He has not just made peace through Christ between us and him, but he has made peace between us and us, each other. This is our second greatest need, and it's met in Christ. He's called us to one body. And so all of these divisions that we're so used to erecting in order to have conflict and friction, all of these have been utterly demolished, broken down at the foot of the cross, as Jesus Christ, being all in all, has reconciled all things, all kinds of people to himself, and he's brought us all into one body. This is what we're called to, friends. And this is what Jesus Christ has created. And now our responsibility is that we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this thing that God, through Christ, has created, this reality, now we have to work diligently and enthusiastically. This is something we ought to be excited about. We get to maintain this wonderful unity. We get to show forth to a watching world, a hopeless world who's dying for peace but has no idea what it would ever look like. They get to see what it looks like when they see the body of Christ coming together as one body, though it is so different. Different colors, different everything. But we're functioning in peace and in harmony. Now, how is this going to happen? We need to look just for a second at this, the reign of peace. I don't want you to think that because God has done all of these things and because Christ has done all these things that we can just sit back and wallow in it and say, oh, isn't this amazing and awesome? As I've tried to emphasize, as Paul has tried to emphasize, there is deliberate, conscientious, roll up your sleeves kind of action that we need to take, such that if we don't, that we're disobeying this command. The command to us is that we need to let that peace, that kind of peace that we're talking about, rule and reign in our hearts. That's an interesting word there that's translated rule in most of our Bibles. It has that idea of being a king, okay, taking the throne, or at least a judge. You know, like sitting down, taking the bench, sitting at the bench, having the gavel in hand, being the arbitrator between two parties. This is what peace is to do in our hearts. And I want you to notice just two quick things about this, okay? I want you to notice the verb, as we've been saying, this rule. That's a very active verb. It's something that we need to do daily. Even minutely, if that's even a word. This peace that we've been talking about, it's got to be the thing that sets up and takes preeminence in your heart. Okay, peace has to be the thing that's calling the shots, that's deciding. This concept of peace, active, it's a verb. But I also want you to notice the arena. All of this takes place in your heart. You know, conflicts and wars, they play out on all kinds of battlegrounds throughout the world. It happens on many fronts. But ground zero is our hearts. This tells us that the real battle is going on here. This is where peace needs to arbitrate. And I want to just suggest something to you. If you're currently engaged in conflict with someone, if you're at friction, if you have friction with someone, or if you're basically at war with someone, or if in the near future you expect to be, the biggest problem that you have is not them. It's not the other person. It's not the situation. It's not all the conditions that contribute to this conflict. The biggest problem in your conflict is you. And the battle is taking place in your heart. And what needs to take place is that you need to allow the peace of Christ to set up rule and reign and judgment in your heart. Okay, this tells us that all of these realities that Christ brings, they are in part, we expect the fullness of them when Christ returns and brings us into glory. But right now, there's conflict because there is this stuff in the dredges of our heart, traces of the old man that want our way, that really wants to have the preeminence. And we're not going to back down to anyone else. If they want to fight, bring it on. We have that old man always seeking to rise up in our hearts. But what needs to beat him down is this peace of Christ. He's on the stand and he's saying, no, old man, I'm ruling for peace. Peace is going to rule out in this situation. It's a battle that's waged in the arena of your heart. And we need to do that hard work. Okay? Roll up our sleeves. You got to be prepared for this active, conscientious, disciplined work that obedience to this command is going to require. As we make our way into 2016, as a church body, we need all of us to be eager, as I quoted before, to maintain this unity that's been created in the bond of peace. Everything tends towards chaos and disorder, but we need to work by the power of the Spirit and by the grace of God, fueled by the truth of the gospel. We need to work hard to maintain this unity. Okay, I'm not a prophet nor a son of the prophet, but I'm going to make a couple of predictions for 2016. This is people like to do this time of year. I do too. I'll make two. The first is that many of us are going to be very disappointed by who gets elected president of the United States. Okay. I've got no clue who it's going to be, but I know that many of us will be extraordinarily disappointed by that. And the second prediction for 2016, hang on, it's coming. Yes, you are going to be sinned against. There's going to be a ton of potential for conflict. There's going to be people that rub you the wrong way. Their differences are just annoying to you. But the command for us, by the grace of God, and in the strength of God, is that we are to let the peace of Christ overrule, so that we are always deciding for peace. As Romans chapter 14, verse 19 puts it, we need to pursue whatever makes for peace and mutual upbringing. That's what takes the precedence in our life. Amen? Let's commit to this as a body so that we might have a blessed and exciting 2016. Well, in conclusion here, just as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song, one of the things that we like to do here and will not change in 2016